gratefully praising the God who came, became flesh. Boy, it doesn't get much better than that. And if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation 5, Revelation 5. And before we get there, I'd like to lay a little groundwork. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. We actually did that last year as well, but we're going to approach it from a little bit different angle. The first time last year, we approached it from Hebrews chapter 1, and we were focusing mostly on his first advent. That's his first coming to earth. Whereas this year, I would like to focus on his second coming. And so last year, we kind of hit rewind and went back to Christ's first coming. So this year, we're going to hit the fast forward button. Some of you are like, what's fast forward button? What are you talking about? Yes, that's kind of an old thing. I'm thinking, and the worst part about it is I was thinking of a VCR. Isn't that terrible? It's like, why did you have to do it's too hard to explain. And we see how he fulfills this office both at his first coming and as he prepares for his second coming as well. And the question it becomes, why spend so much time on this subject of explaining why Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? I mean, last year and this year too, is it that important? I think so, and for two very important reasons. Because first of all, it answers life's biggest questions. And secondly, I think it speaks to our greatest needs. It answers the biggest questions we have as humans, those existential questions, why are we here? But it also then addresses the greatest need. And in a very powerful way, God gives us these pictures of prophet, priest, and king to show how Christ does that for us. And it's meant to give hope. Give hope to the sinners like us who desperately need to hear a word of truth from a prophet, who desperately need, as a sinner who is separated from God, to be reconciled to him through a sacrifice that a priest would give. And also to know, what is life all about? And how should we live life? We need a king who will show us that way. And so Christ does all these things. He answers these very big questions. I mean, God made us with an innate desire to know why we exist. Animals don't ask those questions. They just simply, by instinct, survive. And we, as made in the image of God, ask these very profound, very deep questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? How should I live? And what happens to me after I die? These very important, basic human questions are answered in Christ and specifically in his being prophet, priest, and king, but also addresses our greatest need. The fact is we long to know what life means because we long for truth. We need to know what is real. We might say it this way, what can I believe in? And as prophet, Jesus gives us the words of God and says, this is what you're to believe in. This is something you can hang your soul on. This is something you can hang your eternity on, your eternal soul on. When we think of Christ as priest, he answers this deep need that we have for hope. I mean, the fact is we are born with a belief that there is something more out there, a general belief that there has to be something more. We can't know God just by simply asking those questions. We need God to give us his truth so we know the answers to those questions. But we know that something's not quite right. We can see it in the world around us, right? We can see that this isn't the way things are supposed to be. People aren't supposed to be killing each other and the wars and sickness and famine and all this. Is this how it's supposed to be? And we feel that there's a God that we're separated from and we can't quite get to him. And that's where Christ the priest comes in and says, yes, you are separated from God, but God has made a way for you to be reconciled to him. And as king, again, we wonder, how do I know what's right? There's 1,000 philosophies and there's so many different people saying so many different things about what life is supposed to mean, and what is my purpose here? or I'm supposed to somehow just discover it on my own and know what is right and wrong and how I'm supposed to live? No, Christ the King says, there is a rule of God, and with it comes rules of life that you can live your life by, and it will be a good life following the King. This is how you're to live. And what I love about it is God understands there's people like me who are preferred visual learners. I would much rather see watch someone do something than for them to explain it. I was recently trying to explain to my son how to drive a stick shift car. You want to know if you have patience or not? That is how you do it. Evidently, I have a long way to go. I think I did pretty good. I was calm. We were in a big parking lot, and so you know what it's like. Die. Okay. I actually rather enjoyed it because it was his clutch, not mine. No, I'm just kidding. But he did fantastic. Actually, learned really rather quickly, and so I was very thankful for that. It's trying to explain someone how to drive a stick shift is hard because a lot of it's by feel, you know, when you're knowing when to let out on the clutch and give it enough gas. And it's like, how do you put that into words? So we use words like, you got to kind of feather it, you know, you got to kind of do it in, you know, together. But you know, some of these things are just really hard. And I'm a visual learner. So like if I'm, you know, trying to put together a piece of furniture that comes in a million pieces from IKEA, and trying to figure out how to, if you give me pictures, I am a happy man because I can see what you're talking about. When you describe that thing, I can say, oh, it's that screw. It looks just like that. So I'm a preferred visual learner, and I'm glad that God understands that because there's so many of us like that, right? And God gives us these wonderful pictures of prophet, priest, and king. And then he gives these as gifts to Israel, and they're to illustrate the ministry of his coming Messiah. A prophet, one who would, God would give him the message of his will, and he would give it to the people, and they would then believe it and obey it. So when Jesus came as prophet and said that he speaks for the Father, people would listen to him. Matter of fact, some of the verses we read this morning were talking about that, that they must hear him, the prophet. When Jesus is presented as a priest, they could see visually when they brought that lamb or that goat to the priest and they saw him take and kill it and its blood be poured out and then its lifeless body cut up and it be burned. They understood that there had to be something that was going to be punished so that I could then be free to enter into the presence of God. God accepts me through someone or something else being punished for me. So when Jesus came and gave his life, people understood the picture. This is what God has been trying to tell us. This is what he's been showing us the whole time. And then in kings like King David and King Solomon, they could see when God and his government is in rule, things are very good. And when we rebel against that and we run from God, things are very bad. When God gives a law that represents how to live life well, and we say, no, I'll live life on my own terms, it goes very badly. So when the king, Jesus, comes and starts giving the rules of the kingdom, seen in sometimes like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, says this is how life is supposed to be. People should hear it and say, yes, finally, life makes sense when I realize that God has a way of living life. And the way I'm living, it's not working for me or for anybody. And this is so much better. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, Lord, we've talked about Hebrews 1 and the prophet, priest, and king. But I want to see the ministry of Jesus Christ even as he prepares, the prophet, priest, and king, as he prepares to return to the earth. We saw when he came the first time, and now that continued ministry of prophet, priest, and king, he didn't stop being these things. He continues to fill these roles, and then we see them again in living color in Revelation 5. He prepares to finish his work, to consummate his work of prophet, priest, and king. What he came to begin at the beginning, at the first advent, he is going to then finish in the book of Revelation. So if you're in Revelation chapter 5, I want us to begin to read in verse 1. And you can remain seated. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." And this one, as you read previous chapters, is God the Father on the throne. So he's on this throne. He has a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much." Some translation that says, "And I wept loudly." This deep, deep, profound mourning that John had as he realized that no one could open the scroll. But he knew on the scroll was the message of the final consummation of all things under the rule of Christ, and he longed for it. He knew it was important. He says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So here, this revelation from God was only to be opened by Jesus Christ himself. Then he would reveal it to John, and John then reveals it to us as we read the book of Revelation. So we see Christ is the ultimate prophet, who is the ultimate word of God, who has the ultimate responsibility and privilege of opening these final messages to humanity. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp and golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us,'" now I want you to listen to this, "'kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I looked and heard the voice of the many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands," you might say an innumerable company of angels, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the heaven, and such are as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worship him who lives forever and ever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we see this glorious vision of God on his throne handing this scroll, this prophetic scroll, to Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And he opens the seals, and it begins a series of events that will culminate in a world corrupt and separated from God, being reconciled and redeemed for his glory forever. I pray that we today would see the work of our prophet, priest, and king and take heart. Not because we look at the events of the world, but because we look to Christ. Because we know he holds all the events of the world in his control. I pray that you might help us to understand it better in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me do a little rewinding and remind you of why prophet, priest, and king is so important. These were the three central roles found in Israel. They were the three roles that required an anointing. And that's a very, very important part of understanding it. They were chosen by God, and then they were symbolized, that choice being symbolized by an anointing that they would give each of them. If you became king, you're anointed. Priest, anointed. Prophet, you had this anointing of God into that role. And so it foretold of the one who would be Messiah, which means anointed one, one that the New Testament calls Christos, Christ, which means the anointed one. And so everything in Scripture is meant to cause you to look at other parts of Scripture to understand. So even as he was called Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it was meant to get them to think of, well, who is it that is anointed in the Old Testament? And to understand his ministry. You know, it's amazing. If I could say to you, I, this morning, am going to transport you all, not me specifically, but an angel will come this morning and transport you all to the throne room of heaven so that you might see Christ in his glory, Christ in his work among the churches, and Christ to give you a message of hope for the future. I think most of us would be eager to see that. And I have to admit, I'm jealous of John. John got to see it before he died. We all have to kind of wait. No matter what you see in books and movies about people who spent 23 minutes in heaven, not true. John was the one who did. It was true, and it was recorded for us, so we don't need to know what other people have to say about it because God gave us everything we need to know about it in the book of Revelation. And you wonder why the book of Revelation. Revelation is God sharing his heart on current and future events so that we might understand them as a church, as the church, in light of his eternal purpose. The book of Revelation wasn't meant to be a secret code book so that we could figure out who the Antichrist is or what 666 means. It really is not meant to do that. If you have in your Bibles to turn to Revelation chapter 1, he actually tells us what the whole purpose is. It was meant to be a blessing primarily for seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. But then by extension, it becomes a deep blessing to us as we read these same words and hope in the same Christ. In Revelation 1, he says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, if your Bible has a capital H on him, I think it's correct. So it's the revelation of Christ. So it's about Christ, which God gave him. We know from chapter 5, who did he hand the scroll to? To the Son, Jesus. So he's saying the whole book of Revelation is about Christ, and it was given to Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So God on the throne takes this scroll. Nobody is able to open it. John begins to weep because no one can. I mean, think about the men that have already been redeemed in heaven. I mean, think of it. Daniel would have been there. Daniel, if anybody, Daniel had his own scroll, Daniel 7. So surely Daniel could open the scroll, not Daniel. Moses, he was that prophet that you said the Messiah, when he comes, would be like Moses. So Moses can open the scroll. They said, not Moses. Abraham? Not Abraham. Not even John the Baptist? No. There is only one who can open the scroll. So we see that Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. The whole point of Revelation is to see Christ in his exalted work. And then we see You say, chapters 1 and 4, we see visions of God on the throne and visions of Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we see Christ as he works among his churches, giving them messages of comfort in some cases, message of rebuke and exhortation in others. In some, he's just giving messages of keep going, keep fighting the fight, keep on battling false teachers, keep on battling the spirit of this age. Don't let the world creep into your heart. And he speaks these words to him. In chapter 4, we see a vision of God in Christ again. And in chapter 5, we see Christ as he is preparing as prophet, priest, and king to unleash chapters 6 through 19. And we see the cataclysm, and oftentimes we kind of focus in on the chaos and the apocalypse of those chapters. But those chapters aren't meant to capture your attention. What's meant to capture your attention is what we read at the beginning. It's Christ himself. And no wonder. I mean, he's speaking to churches who had been under the persecution of Nero. This was written in the 90s AD, so the destruction of the temple has already happened. The reign of Domitian followed hard on the heels of Nero. He too persecuted and killed Christians. And so here you have this group of churches who, when Jesus left this earth, said, I'm going to come in like manner. Or actually, the angel said that. This Jesus, whom you saw ascending, is going to come in like manner. Jesus talked about his return and his kingdom. And here these churches have faithfully followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and his return hasn't happened. But you know what they have seen? They were looking for the kingdom of heaven, but you know what they did see? Is the Roman Empire, the kingdom of men, seeming to destroy the church. And they're saying, Christ, you're king, and you have a kingdom, and we're part of that kingdom. But Lord, it seems like the Roman Empire is destroying your kingdom. The temple is destroyed. So the church made up of Jew and Gentile, I think, is very confused. They're hurt. And some of them are starting to lose steam and saying, you know what? Maybe we should just kind of make things comfortable for ourselves. And they became lukewarm. And they lost their first love. And they lost their passion for Christ and his people. And Christ says, no, the groom of the church, I, the Lord of the church, dwell in the candlesticks dwell in the midst. I am watching over the churches, and I am speaking messages to the church to comfort and to encourage and to rebuke and exhort you to keep going. And what I love about chapter 5 is, after all that, what is it that the church really needs to see and hear? I honestly don't think it's primarily that they need to see that the kingdoms of the world will be destroyed, although that is important. Part of Christ, God's message to the church that Christ gives them is the kingdoms of the earth, try as they will with all their might, will fall before King Jesus. We need to hear that message. But I think there's even more than that. What he does several times in the first few chapters is give John in the church a vision of the glorified Christ. If you were to ask me, what do you think the church needs most right now? I think I would have to say exactly the message of Revelation 5. They need to see a glorified, risen Jesus Christ again. Honestly, I don't think the thing that's going to motivate the church is trying to figure out who Gog and Magog are. I don't. I think with the church, now, I do believe it has significance. It is important because it was a message of comfort to those who were experiencing the empires of the world seeming to have victory over the kingdom of God and his son, Jesus Christ. I think it was very important. But what is it that motivated them the most? He says, John, tell them what you see of the glorified Christ. That Christ is in heaven as prophet, priest, and king in all his glory, and he is, as it were, standing at the portals of heaven, ready to come to earth and to consummate all the promises, to fulfill every promise he made, both to Israel and to the church. He is prepared to do that, and it's coming quickly. I think that's what we need to see. I think the thing that motivates us is not, I don't think it's primarily fear of, wait a minute, is this thing that happened on TV, this news story, is that this thing in Scripture, is that what's happening? I think what primarily motivates God's people is when they say, no, look at the glorified risen Christ. That is whom you serve. And he is ready to return in all his glory. Don't give up, keep going. This is your Lord, and he will have the victory, and he will fulfill every promise. And this morning, I want us just to see briefly some of the things that we see in Revelation 5 of this risen Christ. And we see these indicators. When he talks about the scroll, we see the prophet, right? We talk about the lamb slain. Well, that's talking about the sacrifices or the priestly service of Jesus Christ. And he says, and with him we will reign. He's talking about Christ as king. We see it all right here in Revelation 5. But I want you to see with me and maybe imagine in your mind's eye what you see. So John was on the Isle of Patmos. Some think he was maybe perhaps a forced laborer on that island. But it says he was on the island on the Lord's Day. That's in chapter 1. He was in the Isle of Patmos, and it was on the Lord's Day. I don't think it means the day of the Lord, talking about the cataclysm. The day of the Lord is when all these things start unfolding. It begins with the rapture of the church, and then it unleashes basically the book of Revelation. I think he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day on a Sunday. Let me tell you, things happen on Sundays as we gather as a church, and I know he was by himself because he was in forced exile, but things happen, and I'm glad for that. So don't miss church. Be here. But what we see is, as he begins to, John begins to explain what he sees, we see as we go to chapter 5 that God the Father has in his hand the scroll. This would have been very familiar to John. Many title deeds, wills that people would write about what to do with their assets after they passed were written on scrolls. And typically what would happen is on the outside of the scroll would be written a brief explanation of the contents. And then it would be sealed, and actually having 7 seals to ensure in different places to ensure that it hadn't been tampered with was a pretty common thing. And then inside that was written these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the present and future events that will happen in which Jesus Christ is exalted. He came the first time, we called it the humiliation. He humbled himself and became a man. He died. But then we read here, he is exalted, coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in fierceness and wrath to pour out and to cleanse the earth from its sin, to set up his rule and reign, and to finally purge all the sinners and then restore and remake the earth so that it is like the Garden of Eden. But notice this. So here God is on his throne with all his glory, and you can read the previous chapters and see the beautiful way it describes God on his throne. And he has this scroll. And John knows what's on the scroll is very, very important. Some believe it was a scroll, either had 7 seals on the outside, or perhaps that as you unrolled it, there was a seal, and it would be broken. Then you unroll it some more, it'd be broken again, and unrolled it in stages. And we kind of see that through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. It kind of happens in stages. By the way, I think it's meant on purpose. Let me say it this way. The book of Revelation is written in such a way so that you will run to Scripture, not to headlines. It is full of imagery that's found throughout the Old Testament prophets. And I think there's a real distinct parallel between Moses, who it says there's going to be a prophet that will come like you, and the Exodus of Israel. Now, how did that happen? God sent Moses to be a rescuer, right? He goes and he brings Israel out of Egypt through what? Through cataclysmic events. Brings them to a promised land where they would live out God's kingdom. So I think there's a lot of parallels between what happens in the Exodus and what happens here in the book of Revelation. Now, here's the important thing. I think it's very interesting anyway. When you read about Exodus and all of the cataclysmic events that happen, you know, the water turned to blood, right? The frogs, the flies, the firstborn children dying. When you read about all these things, is the most important part of the story those terrible plagues? Or is it the fact that God redeemed and rescued his people? Well, the most important part is that God, in his infinite power, rescued his people. That's true for Revelation too. The most important part is not the individual meanings of all these things, but it's the big point of the story is that God is rescuing his people and that God is fulfilling his promises that he made. And so you have God here. He has these scrolls, and then it says, "Then a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now, why would God, if God knew who was going to open the seals, God already knew. Spoiler alert, God already knew. Why did he have the angel ask the question? Well, it was for John's benefit. It was actually a declaration to all creation of who, in fact, was worthy. He was exalting the one who was worthy. Now, you say, let me rewind just a bit and say, Pastor, what is it that you're really trying to get across today? Well, let me share that with you. Christ, in his role of prophet, priest, and king, is forming a kingdom of priestly prophets who will joyfully declare his salvation and glory forever. And we see a glimpse of that. We see a glimpse of that. So we first have a call. Is there a worthy one? Now, what I love about this is John doesn't know what's happening. God is building this dramatic event. He's building the tension. Who is worthy? And John doesn't know the answer, so John just begins to weep. He's longing for Messiah to take control of the kingdom that he was promised. He wants this. He has seen the devastation of Nero and Domitian. He has seen the churches, and he knew that there were issues in the churches that need to be corrected. And he's like, Lord, we're at a kind of low point right here. We need someone to rescue us. And as the call goes out, he wonders who will come forward. But it seems like there's a hesitation. And it says, and there was no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth that was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Then one of the elders come to the rescue. Here he mentions there's four angels, strong angels. These are cherubim who have the unique privilege of being near the throne of God and proclaiming constantly that he is holy and worthy. And then there's 24 elders. Now, I understand there's some disagreement about who these might be. I think these represent the redeemed of the church, those who are raptured out. And they stand there. And so one of the elders says, having now been in heaven and understanding God's eternal purposes, says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of Jesse has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now again, these terms are meant to cause you to go back to Genesis, to go back to Isaiah, and to see who is this person? Well, in just very basic terms, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is referring to the fact that Judah would be a lion's whelp. And from the lion, or from the tribe of Judah, one will have the scepter and shall rule forever. And so these promises have to go back to The line of the tribe of Judah is the fierceness. Someone fierce from the line of Judah will come and will conquer. Like a strong lion will overcome its prey. And of course, the root of David is referring to the promises God made to David that one would sit on the throne from your lineage. One of your offspring will one day sit on the throne forever. It wasn't Solomon because he didn't remain forever. It is in fact a promise that one day God would send Messiah who would reign on that throne forever. And so imagine John, the elder speaking to him, and he says, there's one who can open the scroll. Who is it? It is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, yes, yes. I know that lion, the scepter. He'll have it. Is the one who's of the root of Jesse who will rule forever. Yes, yes, I know. This is Messiah. I know who you're talking about. And so he turns around, but what does he see? He sees a slain lamb. I mean, if it were me, I would say, okay, I'm about ready to turn around to see the fierce wrath of Almighty God. I'm here to see the king and all his kingly glory as the offspring of David ruling as he should. I'm going to turn and see it. Instead, he turns and he sees a lamb slain. Why? Because that is how God conquered his enemies. They overcame him by the blood of the lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives unto death. You know how God beat his enemies? He overcame them by releasing them from sin and death through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then it says, how do we also then conquer? Because we love not our lives unto death. In other words, he died in order to set us free and to make sinners and rebels into his own. How do we overcome our enemies? Not by picking up arms and shooting them to death. How do we beat them? The same way Jesus did. We are willing to be slain for our faith and overcome them through not loving our lives unto death, but professing that Christ is worth the sacrifice. As he died, we too die. As he served, we too serve. And so we have this picture. The call goes out, who is worthy? And then we see that there's a confirmation of the one who is worthy. It is, in fact, the line of the tribe of Judah. It is, in fact, the lamb that had been slain. And then we see the character of the one who is worthy. A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. It describes him, again, using pictures so that we can understand. Seven is used a lot, and that makes sense for Revelation. Seven is the number of completion, and a lot of things are completed in Revelation. It's kind of the end of the story. So if we understand horns, horns mean strength, like a bull has horns in order to gore its enemies. So we see Christ has strength, but not just strength, but seven, complete strength, all strength, perfect strength. And it says he has seven eyes. Don't imagine that Jesus actually looks like a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. These are visual representations to help John understand. And so the seven eyes, what do eyes do? They behold, they perceive. So it's saying that Christ has all perception, and it's through the seven spirits. Now, I think this is the Holy Spirit, and the way we can understand it is not that there are seven individual spirits, but a sevenfold spirit, which goes right along with the description of the Spirit in the Old Testament, in which he is described with seven unique terms that describe his ministry. And so we see then that this prophet, priest, and king stands before this group of people. And they begin to then sing his praises. He says he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the cherubim, the 24 elders representing the church, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What is the meaning of harp? Well, if you look back in like 1 Samuel, prophecies often came with the use of a harp or in song. And so the harp probably represented once again a revelation. And it says, the golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. And this is reminding us that Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, is the intercessor who at the right hand of the Father hears the prayers that we're speaking now. This is a future day. So all the prayers that we offer up for grace and strength for the church, these have all been preserved. And God is now answering all these prayers by unleashing judgment on the earth and bringing Christ to the throne. So we see all these things that happen. And this all makes sense. Because Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, is transforming us into his image. And so we see, go back to Deuteronomy and see what God's will was in chapter 18 for Israel. What does he say about it? He said, I wanted you to be a kingdom of priests unto me. A kingdom of priests. And as we read in Deuteronomy, it's the God's revelation, right? He gives to Moses. And so we see that there's a prophetic element, a priestly element, a kingly element. We see that again when he says that there will be a kingdom of priests that will reign with him. And this all fits then when you see what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, what Israel failed to do in being a kingdom of priests and prophets, God says, I have done this through the church. And he says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his people who proclaim his praises as prophets. So we rule and reign with him. And so we see that this prophet, priest, and king desired to gather a people who would be prophet, priest, and kings under his banner. And God has called us to do that, both now and forever. And as you look at the glorious risen Christ in this passage and realize the high calling God has given you, that calling, which as prophet, priest, and king, God answers the greatest questions and meets the greatest needs. And as prophet and priest and kings under his banner, we get to tell people that Christ answers the greatest questions and he meets your greatest need. And this Savior is going to return. Here in chapter 5, he is on the brink of unleashing his judgment and then returning for his kingdom. And we get to proclaim that until he comes. And then we read the chorus, the song that they sing about the worthy one. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto our God, and we will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. All heaven and creation is now joining in this beautiful song. 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, and they speak. And notice there's 7 things they say. Again, complete praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Perfect praise coming from his people for the perfect king. And then he says, where does this sound go out? To every place, every creature which is in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, oh, what is he trying to say through that? Everywhere imaginable, every corner of creation begins to hear this song be sung. Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, again, the picture of the church, and worship him who lives forever and ever. What motivated them to keep going even though they were being killed, even though they felt the world pressing in on them, and at times they became apathetic themselves. They became lukewarm. They lost their first love. What was the message they needed to hear? Our prophet, priest, and king has called us to be prophet, priest, and kings. Do not quit. But are you seeing what Domitian's doing? He's decimating the church. Do you think a mere Roman Empire can overcome the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Keep going. Hey, is it important that we preserve the truth given to us by Revelation as false teachers begin to invade the church? What does he say? Do not allow them to continue. Stop those who teach false teaching. And all these messages are why. Why should we do this? Why keep going? Because you need to look at the King, who is also the Lamb who was slain for you. You are redeemed for a higher purpose. That King stands ready to come back and to take his throne. Don't quit. Keep going. My friend, things are not going to improve. They're going to get worse. Evil seducers will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What message do we need to hear at Faith Baptist Church this morning? The King is still on his throne. He is prophet, priest, and king, and has called us to be prophet and priest and king under his banner. Don't quit. Be faithful. If you feel yourself getting apathetic and losing your first love, return to your first love. Get your second wind. Keep going. See Christ in all his glory. That Christ is going to return, and it could come at any moment. You know what I love? I mean, sometimes people see headlines that says, oh, now that this happened, Christ could come any moment. I say, you realize all of church history, they believe that. Christ was going to come any moment. Nothing has to happen. It's always been right on the edge. Now, when is that going to be? It could be another 1,000 years. It could be before I finish today. But he's coming back. So as we close, I just want to give a couple things I want us to seal on our souls as we think about Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Be motivated by a renewed vision of Christ, the worthy one, not fear the future. Don't fear the events. Look to Jesus. See him in all his glory, and I think fear melts away. That's my king. He's coming back. Be comforted that Christ, the worthy one, knows what is happening in our church and will direct, discipline, and defend us in love. That's the message of chapters 2 and 3. Christ loves his church, and he'll direct it, but he'll discipline it. He even threatens, if you don't turn and repent, I will remove your candlestick. You understand, churches are made up of people. Let me say it this way. What you do in this church has heavenly and eternal implications. Can I say it this way? You might be the cause of Christ disciplining his church. Because he loves us, he will discipline those whom he loves as sons. But also know this, that same Savior will defend us. I don't care what the government does. I don't care what threats they may make against us as God's people, because I know who defends us, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And three, be reminded that Christ, the worthy one, is standing ready to return at any minute. Let me tell you what, that is what motivates us to be holy. That our Savior, who died to make us holy, stands ready to return to this earth. And honestly, I don't want him to come and me be ashamed at what he finds me doing. That I've become apathetic, that I've become cold in my heart, that I begin to become loose with gospel truth and compromise just in order to make people happy. I don't want him to come back and find him with the world so infecting my heart that I'm more like it than like my Savior. That's what motivates us. Oh, seeing prophecy unfold, like, and let me say this, I'm not sure we do, because throughout church history, they've often got it wrong. They say, oh, it's definitely this. I remember reading books and says, it's definitely the New Age movement. It is definitely going to be the One World Church. You don't hear much about that anymore. Before that, it was definitely the Catholic Church. It may be. It may be either one of those things. I don't know. But the headlines and the books just keep on changing. Instead, let's not worry about that as much as this. Christ is going to return. And if we keep our eyes on him, we will be faithful. And when the time is right, he will return. He will take his kingdom and we will rule and reign with Christ. Amen. So let's be prophets and priests and kings right now under his banner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message of truth that we needed. We needed to see Jesus this way. Sometimes I think we have kind of a weak view of Jesus as he sits at the right hand of the Father. It's right for us to think about what he said and did on this earth, but sometimes we only see him in his humiliation, in his humanity, and the human frailty. But now, as he is at your right hand, he stands in glory, exalted, and ready to come back and unleash judgment on this earth. So, Lord, I pray that seeing him in all his glory and all his wonder would give us the courage to keep going, would give us the courage to keep fighting against sin in our own life and fighting for the truth every day, to keep looking our hearts focused on the hope that is coming, to not become apathetic and not to become losing our first love, but to be serious and minded and to be focused on his return. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, there's no ending song. Okay, there is no ending song, so I'm just going to give you a benediction as we close. And I encourage you to come back next week as we then continue to explore Jesus as priest, and we see the more implications of the lamb that was slain and the company that was redeemed. But as we close, I'd like to give you this blessing found in Isaiah 66. May the Lord extend peace to you like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, that he may comfort you and make your heart rejoice. May he make your bones to flourish like the grass and make you to know the work of his hand. The Lord bless you. We're dismissed.